Song of Solomon again to chapter 2. Last week we did an overview of the whole book, just to remind us of where we've been and where we're going. And as we get into this section, I could remind you that there is, despite the intimacy that they've been experiencing, Solomon and the Shulamite, or if you like, in our lives, the beloved and the one who he loves, or the bridegroom and the bride, there are dangers that can easily beset us. So we're going to look at these over the next few weeks. We're only going to do two verses this morning, verses 8 and 9. But we should read from there to the end of the chapter just to remind us of the flow of the text. But before I do that, I heard about one Sunday morning a pastor got up into the pulpit, and there on his face was a big Band-Aid, or you can tell it's an American one, an Elastoplast. And he said to the congregation, who obviously were intently looking at his face, "I was thinking about my sermon while shaving and cut my face." Afterwards, in the collection bag, he found a note that said, "Next time, think about your face and cut your sermon." And we don't get too many good ones, but hopefully that's one of them. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping up in the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind her wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke, and he said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The green fig puts forth her green figs. Sorry, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your countenance is lovely. Catch as the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our grapes of tender, our vines of tender grapes. My beloved is mine and I am his, and he feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether," which means separation. And so as we move into this new section, we need to be reminded that there is this distance of danger and the danger of a defective relationship. Now, I would imagine that each and every single one of us, no matter how strong we might be in the Lord, have at times been in that situation where the Lord doesn't feel as close as he perhaps should be. And that frequently, if not all the time, is our problem. You've heard the saying that if you feel that God's moved, guess, or if you feel that God's not close, guess who moved. And there will be times, there will be trials, there will be tribulations, there will be things that will cause a defective relationship between you and your bridegroom. And that's what we're going to look at in this section, because as the bridegroom shows his love to the bride, you need to understand that the enemy, your enemy, he wants to interrupt, he wants to break up that communion that you have with Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that if you're going to be saved, then so be it, but for the rest of your life. He wants to, I was going to say in a sense, but in reality, do everything he can against the Lord. Even if he can't snatch you away from the Father's hand, he wants to break that communion that you have. And let me stress, he can't break or do anything about the union. You are one with Jesus Christ. But there are times in our life when the enemy will seek to put a distance between you and the Lord. And quite often he'll do this by trying to deflect our work, even if he can deflect our worship. You know, even in our times when we're perhaps feeling low, perhaps almost in a backslidden state at some point, I'm sure none of us would deny our love for the Lord. But so often what is affected in this situation is not our worship, but it's our work. It's our service for God. We become apathetic, we become lazy, we become almost disinterested in the things of God. And the Shulamite woman at this point has had an absolutely incredible relationship. We've studied it for 15 weeks. You know the way that she feels about him, you know the way he feels about her. But there is going to be this danger of a defective relationship. It's not going to be everything that it should be. In verse 15 or thereabouts, the chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem, the people who are standing by, they recognize that fact. And they actually say, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. And of course, we'll study that in a few weeks' time. But sometimes it can be the little foxes, the smallest things in life that can destroy or ruin or put on hold a relationship with Christ. And so as we look at this section, we see in verses 8 and 9, you know, there is his coming, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping up in the mountains, skipping up on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. And so the first two verses that we're going to look at today deals with his coming. In verses 10 through 13, next week we'll see his speaking. In this section we'll look at this morning, verses 8 and 9, we have the bride's eager anticipation of the coming of her beloved. And although in her mind she's thinking about these things, in reality he's not actually came to that point. He's going to be at some distance and he hasn't really come into the innermost chamber. She still has this eager anticipation. In verses 10 through 13 next week, we'll see his urgent invitation. As he desires to take her, because winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers appear in the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove, and on he goes. And he gives her an invitation to leave where she is at this particular time, as we'll see this morning, and move out into the blessings, the grandeur, the splendor of everything that he has for her. And we'll see that this work of the enemy, the setting of distance between us and the beloved, can sometimes thwart the purposes of God and the blessings of God in our life. To the point, and it may be that you're even here at this particular point in your Christian life, when the joy seems to have gone. Oh, you don't doubt for a moment you love the Lord. You would never confess that you didn't love the Lord. But you know that, you know, just the joy, the blessings, the excitement, the adventure, it's just not what it used to be. And one of the lessons we'll learn through the Song of Solomon is how we can indeed regain that excitement, that exhilaration in our life. In these verses, we see that she is thrilled by his approach. You know, when she talks about him leaping up in the mountains, skipping up in the hills, there is that anticipation. She's thrilled by the fact that he's coming. And then we will see she's charmed by his voice and entranced by his invitation. But there is still a work to be done. As we read this section, he's pictured as present. But the speeches that she's going to give in the next few verses are actually reported secondhand, i.e. something that's in the past and not fresh. And you and I cannot live on past experiences, past words from the Lord. Well, I'll qualify that, because quite often the past words of the Lord are words that will last us through a lifetime. But we need that fresh manna every day. We need to hear his voice. We need to have the thrill of his approach into our life. There needs to be an eager anticipation of the things that God wants to lead us into. And so we're looking for something that's current, something that's fresh, something that's new. Note that during this distance and this danger, the bridegroom doesn't say anything in rebuke about the separation. You need to understand that God is not angry with you. If you're here this morning and you're perhaps cold in your relationship, perhaps you're backsliding, perhaps things aren't what they should be with the Lord, you need to know is there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And before you think, well, that's fine, you know, I'm quite happy about that, there is the extension of his love where he wants to draw you back to himself. He wants that fire to burn deeply within your heart with that love for him. But there is no condemnation. There is no, there's nothing said about this separation. There's no harsh rebuke. But we'll see that as he speaks to her in coming weeks, it's always a loving, gentle encouragement to return to where she should be. It's the same in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, you know, the letter that Jesus himself wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he talked about the fact that they've left their first love. You need to know they hadn't lost their first love. They had left it. They'd moved away from that thrill of the intimacy, the freshness of the vitality that they had with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said they had to remember they had to repent, and they had to return to their first love. And that almost parallels what the beloved is saying to the Shulamite in these coming verses. You know, things have grown cold between us. You've really moved away from your first love. If, in one sense, she's done anything in recent verses, she's enjoyed the physical relationship, the presence, you know, and all the things that we've talked about. But as you know, there's more to love than just the physical. There has got to be the commitment. There's got to be a deepening relationship. You know, in the Christian life, there is naturally emotion. We're emotional beings. God has created us that way. And as I always say when I talk about emotion, I don't believe that that is a license for emotionalism. There's a world of a difference. But there is a place, there is a time, there is a course for emotion in a Christian life. But there should also be experience in addition to emotion. Now, I appreciate that there can sometimes be a danger in talking not only about emotionalism, but about experiential Christianity, where that's what we live for, that's all we seem to want every day. There's got to be a balance between these things. And the problem with the Shulamite, as we're going to see, is she's thrilled by his approach, she's charmed by his voice, she's entranced by his invitation, but she's not going to do anything about it. She's just dwelling in the emotional, and there is no real experience of the life that he desires her to have. He's going to encourage her first to listen, and then to learn, and then to leave where she is, and to be led by him out into a deeper experience. And these four things are things that we can learn very simply from this passage, that we need to listen to the voice of the Lord. But as James tells us in the New Testament, we shouldn't just be hearers only, we should be doers of the word. And so we listen, we learn, and we perhaps need to leave a situation where we're in and to be led by him into new adventures, new horizons that he wants us to be in. So let's look at these two verses. The first phrase of the first verse, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. There are two things here she has, and that's the anticipation, first of all, of his voice, and secondly, of his coming or his arrival. Let's think of this voice. She remembers his song to her in verses 10 and 13 and 14. Look at them again. Look at them again. They come after this. You know, she's thinking about these things. As I say, they're almost secondhand to her. She says, or he says, you know, winter's past, rain is over, flowers appear in the earth, time of singing has come. You know, rise up, my love, and come away. And she's heard his voice. She recognizes the voice, and it's causing her to look back when he came and to see what her response was at that particular time. We didn't read on to chapter 3 and verse 1, but you see there it says, by night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Why? Because she was basically lazy. She was indolent. She was lying there and she was expecting him always to be there, always to come, always to say something. And as you know, that is not conducive to a good relationship where it's entirely one-sided. And because of her laziness, really, in her desire to go where he desired her to go, she's not experiencing the full blessings and joy that he has for her. That phrase here, when she says, behold, he comes, the voice of my beloved, could easily be translated, I hear a sound, hark, my beloved. There is no doubt in her mind whose voice it is. And I pray that each one of us know the voice of Jesus Christ. We sing the hymns, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And don't be misled, because we live in a world where constantly there are voices vying for your attention. It might be the voices of false teachers. It might be the voices of cults. It might be the voice of a false religion. It might be the voice of the enemy. And you and I need to cultivate a position whereby there is absolutely no mistaking the voice of the Lord. If you think in human terms, you can recognize the voice of the one that you love. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your parents, whether it's your children, you can walk into a crowded room. There can be thousands of people there. You know, sometimes I go to a football match and, I mean, there's not quite thousands there, but there's a lot of people, you know. You might go to bigger games than that, but you know, you go there and everybody's screaming their head off, you know, and Jonathan always likes to go for the pies and the bovril's and so on. And he can be not quite a million miles away, but he can be, you know, 100 yards away, and everybody's bawling and shouting, and they'll say, "Dad, what are you wanting?" I can hear him in the midst of the whole thing. And you know what it's like too, that you can recognize the voice of the one you love. You recognize the voice of what is important to you. This is a true story. But a number of years ago in New York, in one of the main streets there, there was a minister and there was a Native American Indian, a red Indian as we used to call them, but we're not allowed to say that now, they're Native Americans. But they were walking down, you know, this busy street, and the taxis are beeping and there's all this noise and everything else. And they passed a fruit shop. And as they passed there, the fruit was laid out on the sidewalk. And the red Indian stopped and he said, "Listen, there's a cricket in there." And he went over and sure enough, he picked out this small cricket and he looked at it. And the minister was absolutely amazed. He said, "How in New York, in this busy street, with all the traffic and all the commotion, did you hear that?" He says, "People hear what they appreciate, what interests them." And the minister says, "Still don't understand." And the Indian said, "Watch this." And he took out a coin from out of his pocket and just dropped it in the street. And everybody turned round. Despite the commotion, despite the noise, try it sometime. Let me know where you're going to drop it. Jesus in John chapter 3 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You know, we need to be able to recognize the voice of our bridegroom. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep," are you his sheep? It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." But the key there is, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. We should know the voice of the Lord. We should have that relationship where we are known by him, and he is known by us. His voice should bring music into your heart. As we listen to the voice of the Lord, first thing in the morning when he speaks to you, when you spend time in the Word, when you're driving in the car, the sweet communion. And it should be something that we can cultivate and develop in our Christian life. There are many examples, of course, in Scripture of people hearing the voice of God. Right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve as they were in the garden. And the Lord would come down, he would fellowship with them, but when they sinned, you remember that statement that the Lord said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam knew the voice of God. He wasn't asking Adam where he was geographically, in location, you know, on the planet. God knew precisely where he was. It was a question saying, "Adam, where are you in relationship to me?" You see, Adam and Eve had been walking with the Lord, having fellowship with the Lord. He knew the voice of the Lord. But at that time in the Garden of Eden, another voice came in, of course, and spoke to Eve. You think of Abraham. While he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees, in modern-day Iraq, no religious situation, no religious upbringing, but God spoke to him. And there was no mistaking that it was the voice of God, and he was prepared to leave his family and his friends and make that journey to what would become the Promised Land. Abraham was someone who really knew the voice of God. Remember again when he was in Mount Moriah, when he took Isaac, and they went there to sacrifice Isaac. Aren't you glad? Wasn't Abraham glad that he knew God's voice? When the voice said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't do your son any harm." What would have happened if he'd not recognized the voice of God? If he'd not known the voice of God, Isaac may not have been here. And it's the same with us. There are times in our life when we need to know the voice of God, or else we'll make great mistakes in our life. When he met Melchizedek, the great high priest, the priest of Salem, again, God spoke to Abraham. And many times through his life, it was mentioned last week about Elijah and the still, small voice. God didn't speak in the fire and the earthquake or the thunder. It was the still, small voice of God that says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, you're a great prophet of God. Why are you allowing this woman Jezebel to hound you to this point? What are you doing here, Elijah? And he heard the voice of God. And he was refreshed, he was encouraged, and of course he continued with his ministry. You think of Samuel, that young boy that was taken by his mother Hannah and left at the temple, lying in his bed one night, and the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. And of course he gets up out of his bed and runs through to Eli. He was learning to cultivate hearing the voice of God. But he was instructed by that great Eli, you know, if it happens a third time, say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Is that what you and I do in our life with the voice of God? You know, in the Song of Solomon here, the voice of my beloved. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful voice. It's a voice that stills the storm. It's the voice that brought forth Lazarus from the grave. That's a great story. Aren't you glad that he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he just said, come forth, probably everybody who had died would have come out. But even Lazarus, who had been dead, recognized that voice and responded to the voice of the Creator, the one who had made him. It's the voice of the one who prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way to do this, but by going to the cross, then let's do it. But Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And of course, it's the voice that spoke 7 times from the cross. And one of the things he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Aren't you glad that we can know the voice of God and recognize the voice of God and cultivate that voice? But the problem for the Shulamite, as we'll see, is she heard his voice, but she didn't heed his voice. She wasn't submissive to it. And there are many times when the Lord will speak to my heart and your heart, and we really don't heed it too much. We don't allow ourselves to obey the voice of God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 29. It speaks about the voice of God. I think it's a tremendous psalm. Let me read it to you. Ascribe to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon is Syrian like a young wild ox. I think this is one of my favorite verses. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. You know, that's something that nobody can do. You know, you try to light a fire and try and divide the flames. You can't do it. But God just needs to speak in the divide. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. You ever thought about it? Out there in the wilds, and there's a deer, and she's pregnant, and the Lord says, time to give birth, on you go. He strips the forest bare, and in his temple, everyone says, glory. Oh, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. But the important thing is the Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. And so she had the anticipation of the voice of the Lord, even though she wasn't going to do anything with it at this time. But she's also anticipating his arrival. And we see from the verses here that he arrives with enthusiasm, you know, skipping and bounding over the hills, leaping over the mountains. The Lord is enthusiastic about the possibilities of his relationship with you. Let me say that again. It's a very simple statement. You know it's true, but sometimes we don't know anything about it. The Lord is enthusiastic about the possibilities in his relationship with you. Have you ever really sat down to think about how enthusiastic the Lord is when he wants to take you places and do things with you and minister to you and strengthen you and do these things? It's not as if the Lord looks down from heaven and says, oh, David Simpson, man, you know, he's not what he should be, but I suppose I'm God and I need to do it. No, the Lord is enthusiastic. He's enthusiastic about his blessings and everything else. Notice over the mountains and the hills, in Scripture these typify obstacles. There is no obstacle, for the Lord is coming with speed, anticipation and pleasure. Oh, he can't wait to be with the one that he loves. He's enthusiastic. The mountains and the hills might be symbolic of problems and trials and tribulations, but you should know that they're absolutely no problem to the Shepherd King, to your Shepherd King. And no matter what you face, no matter what you might endure in life, those mountains, those hills, those obstacles are nothing to him. He, in fact, made them. They're merely stepping stones to the Lord. In Luke chapter 3, verse 5, it says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. That's the kind of thing that God can do. He can take the biggest obstacle, biggest trial, the biggest tribulation in your life, and smooth it out for you. Because with enthusiasm, with speed, with anticipation, with boundless energy, so to speak, the Lord wants to act on your behalf. Oh, he's got a great voice, but he has great action too. As you read through Scripture, you find many times that he had to face mountains himself. And he always overcame. He overcame in the Mount of Temptation in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan came and tempted him 3 times. He overcame. And more importantly, he overcame on the mountain of Calvary, Golgotha. When he died there, when he hung on the cross, the final victory, he overcame in the tomb. He overcame in Gethsemane. Your Lord is an overcoming God, and he will overcome in your life. And so there's the anticipation of his voice, anticipation of his arrival. But let's look at verse 9. Excuse me. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. We're now getting to the point where, despite the anticipation, and despite the fact that she knows his voice, she hears his voice, she knows his enthusiasm to be with her, she still is shutting herself within a wall. And it's going to ultimately keep him out. The phrase is there, like a gazelle or a young stag, I'm just put there by accident. 7 times, in fact, in the Song of Solomon, it talks about the beloved being like a gazelle, leaping, graceful, full of beauty. Now, of course, in the West, and perhaps in the culture in which we live, we don't, you know, imagine that as a complimentary thing for a male. You know, sometimes guys want to be more like a gorilla. Yeah, you know, a macho. And all. But you know, there is something beautiful here about, you know, the term the gazelle. And it shows us that to be graceful, to be beautiful. Sorry. I won't say it again. It's something that are qualities that can be very masculine. And of course, Jesus Christ is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's still the same one who could clear the temple with a whip. Speed, boundless energy. A gazelle also has an alert ear. The Bible tells us that his ear is always ready to listen. You've seen the pictures, you've seen them in movies and so on, a gazelle or a similar animal. You know, just raising its head, it can hear from a distance. You know, the Bible says, I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, that before you ask, the Lord answers. Before you even ask, the Lord says, answer for your life. What you're going through, or what you might go through, the Lord, with his voice, with his action, with his anticipation, with his enthusiasm, is ready and waiting for that crisis moment in your life to say, child, let's get together. But the message of the Song of Solomon is, even though that you know these things might be true, sometimes we allow a wall to be built. We'll allow there to be a window or a lattice, and we keep the Lord at distance for whatever reason it might be. It talks about a stag that reminds us of strength. By the way, just a technical thing. Quite often it's a device in Scripture that when there is a passage of Scripture that should be considered as a whole, the beginning and the end of it will have the same things. You see in verse 8 there, or verses 8 and 9 about the gazelle and the stag, and you see in verse 19, it says, turn my beloved and be like his gazelle or a young stag, and the mountains beneath that means separation. And so we know that this is a unified section that we're dealing with here. I'll tell you another interesting thing about the gazelle, the deer here. In Psalm 22, this is a great psalm that is a messianic prayer regarding death, the killing of the crucifixion, also the resurrection of Jesus. As you know, in many psalms, this has when David would sit down and write the psalms, he may have titled the psalm. He didn't number them Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and 3. He gave them titles. And the one that gave to a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ, death and his resurrection, Psalm 22, is entitled to the deer or the gazelle. Isn't that wonderful that God inspired David to write these things. And so we can see that, this comes together. Let me read from Psalm 22 again. As I say, you don't have to turn there. But near the end, after it's talked about the crucifixion and the fact that Christ will rise from the dead, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. You see, he has enthusiasm. And the message of the gospel about his voice, about his action, about his love, is something that needs to be proclaimed. But the danger is so often that a wall is put up, a window is put up, a lattice. And notice that these are all man-made obstacles, naturally. When it talks there about he's standing, looking, the word for looking there in the Hebrew means a fixation for reflection and meditation. It's not a casual glance. In your mind's eye, if you can picture Solomon coming to the Shulamite, she's going on about how much she loves his voice, how much she wants to be with him, but she's put a wall up, she's put a window up, she's put a lattice up. But he's standing there. And in your mind's eye, if you can picture him at that lattice, and as he's looking through, the Greek word means fixation for reflection, meditation. He is looking and saying, do you realize how much I love you? He's fixing upon her. His eyes are fixed upon her because she is the object of his love, the object of his desire. He doesn't want her to be behind these man-made obstacles. He wants her to be with him so that he can take her out. Winter's passed, rain has gone, flowers. He wants her to experience the blessings. And it's exactly the same thing in Revelation again in chapter 3, verse 20. Where you read, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and have fellowship or sup with him. You see, he's not going to force himself inside. Now, she is inside her room. And let's be honest, she's safe and she's secure. And you may think, well, what is the problem? But she's also separated. She's safe, she's secure. If you like, she's looking inside herself. He's calling her to come outside. And she says, no, I'd rather stay inside. There's security here, there's safety here. She doesn't have the faith to believe that life with him outside the confines of her room will be an adventure. And there are many Christians today who feel safe and secure in the Lord, but they're separated from all the adventures that God wants to bring about in their life. We mentioned Thursday night or something, I can't remember, I've got a bad memory. But with David Livingstone and Mary Slessor, great missionaries. What would have happened if they'd stayed in the safety and the security of their relationship with Christ? David Livingstone, Blantyre's a nice place. It's a nice mill house, I've got a good job, working from 4 in the morning to 10 at night or whatever it was. But I'm safe and secure. Why go on an adventure with God to Africa? Because that's where the Lord wanted to be. Mary Slessor in Dundee. Why go to Calabar, modern-day Nigeria? She could have been safe and secure as a Sunday school teacher, which she was in Dundee. But you see, there are times when the Lord wants to shake us from our safety, from our security, because He has other things that He wants us to experience. Yes, we've got the emotion. He loves us, we love Him, that's great. But there's also the experience of a life with Christ. As I said in Revelation 3:20, standing outside the door knocking, true love will never force itself. True love will never force itself. That's the idea of a relationship. It's something that's mutual. It's something that has to be a willingness. The Lord will never override your will. Let me say that again in case you don't believe it. The Lord will never override your will. He's the God of the universe. He can do anything He wants. But when He created man, He created man with a free will. You can choose. The Lord is never going to take you and twist your arm up your back and say, I want you to go to Africa or Nigeria. Well, it's in Africa. You know what I mean? Like a David Livingstone or a Mary Slessor. Or take you and twist your arm and say, you know, if you're going to have an adventure with me, you will go to Outer Mongolia and be a missionary there. Or you may move out of your safety and security. He's given you a free will. The choice is yours. Just like as you picture in your mind's eye Him standing there behind the wall, looking through the window, gazing through the lattice. He's inviting her to come. Safety and security, but separation. You all know what a lattice is. It's like a, you know, crosswood type thing that they would put up to keep out, you know, animals and beasts and stuff. But as she looked, she cannot see Him perfectly. I think one of the fondest memories in my entire life is sitting on my mother's knee when I was young. They actually say the older you get, the more you can remember about your youth. You know that when you're in your 20s and 30s, it's all sort of together. But as you start to get older, you can start to remember things about your childhood. But, you know, one of the things I remember so much about my mother, and I'm grateful for it, was she used to sit me on her knee and sing hymns. And you might think, wow, that's very emotional and that's nice. But, you know, I can still remember throughout my life now the truth of the words that she used to sing. She had favourite songs she'd sing all the time. One was The Love of God is Greater Far Than, you know, Man or Pen Can Ever Tell, and so on. And there was another one, Once Sat Alone Beside the Highway Begging. But I can't remember too much about that. Some of you might remember it. It'll come back to me when I'm 60. But, you know, one that I can remember very distinctly, and it was almost prophetic. Not just for me, but for anyone. Knowing that as we grow up from childhood, you know, we go out into a big, bad, dangerous world. And we can be separated by that lattice. And we may not see the Lord as perfectly as we should. You know the hymn. And I can still hear her sing it. Not that she's passed on, of course, she's still here. You know, I'll ask her to sing it for you the next time she's here. But standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. And it may be in your life that you need to realize there are shadows, there are obstacles, there are walls, there are windows, there is a lattice. He wants you to go on an adventure, and He's standing there, and He wants you to go. But the thing is, He is there. And you might be going through shadows in your life. You might be going through the shadow of the valley of death, or whatever it might be, but standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's a friend who always cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find Him. And I love this line, and you'll know Him by the nail prints in His hand. You see, that's the Savior who's patiently waiting, who will not override your will. He's waiting there with these nails pierced hands saying, we have an adventure, I want you to come. But so often we just see darkly in our lives. Paul, of course, writes in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I'm glad Paul said it, because I couldn't. But when I became a man, Paul says, I put away childish things. He says, for now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. What a great day that will be when we see our Savior. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Oh, what a glorious truth. But she hears His voice. There's a wall, and it's keeping her inside, and it's keeping Him outside. You see, she's introspective. There's a whole world out there that He wants her to enjoy. Of course, we see the rural setting there. It seems very attractive. Inside, there can be sweet communion. But outside, there are opportunities available. Yes, these opportunities might bring difficulties. But He's the one that can leap over the hills and skip over the mountains. There are no problems to Him. We long for communion with the Lord. But so often we don't look for the opportunities. Perhaps through fear of the difficulties they might bring. I think of Peter, Mark chapter 4, and the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, after Christ had been revealed in His glory, Peter turns around and says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Hey, this was a big experience for Peter. He's standing there, there's Jesus in the middle, shining white as full of soap, and, you know, absolutely radiant. And there's Moses and there's Elijah. Boy, I can't wait to get down the mountain to tell everybody else what I've seen. There is that communion. But I love verse 6, it says, He didn't know what to say. And there are many times in life we don't know what to say. But you know the rest of that story and how Peter comes down the mountain with the other disciples and Jesus. And when they get down there, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately they saw Jesus. And all the people were greatly amazed and running to Him, greeted Him. And He says to them, what are you discussing? And one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who's a mute spirit. And whatever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't. Oh, they longed for the communion, but they didn't look for the opportunities. I don't want to deal with demons. I don't want to deal with difficulties. Let me go back to the mountaintop and experience the Lord. Notice that Jesus, or the Beloved in this story, is standing. He's not sitting. He's ready for action. She has imprisoned herself behind a wall, behind a window, behind a lattice. But He's not imprisoned. We need to lean in the Lord's presence, but we also need to learn to exercise faith and learn to follow the Lord. And these are the two things that were lacking in the life of the Shulamite woman. Oh, she experienced His presence. She loved His presence. She had so many beautiful things to say about Him, but she had not yet learned to exercise faith. She had not yet learned to follow the Lord. We need to realize that the Lord is there. He wants to take us with Him into great experiences. There is a wall, there is a window, but as I've said, there is a lattice. You can see darkly. And sometimes we see partly through the Word of God. We don't understand all the Word of God, first time of reading. And we might see something. As we come to the communion table again, it's only a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven as we remember Him.